when we write letters, we usually write, "Dear so-and-so." And I guess that most time we don't give much stress to the dear. I guess that in circumstances we don't even think about somebody like that. It is rather curt just to have a letter that is addressed, "Mr. Harley," and then you go into it. That's very curt and businesslike. But nevertheless, when we say "dear someone," we tend not to give it its full emotional import. And likewise, probably, if we should write "yours sincerely" at the bottom, we choose perhaps another word or two to use if we want to be a bit different. But "yours sincerely" may not necessarily mean that we're being sincere at all. It doesn't imply any particular relationship. In other words, by convention, the words don't mean much. But here in Paul's letters, though verse 2, for example, occurs in every letter, the convention does mean much. It is worth exploring the words, particularly the grace and the peace. Here in this letter, Paul repeats what he'd said in the previous letter, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the first letter, he speaks of his call. Here he says it is by the will of God, which means that he didn't set up himself to be an apostle. He didn't take the idea that he'd like his career to be an apostle. Well, we know that very well. We know his history, we know what he was like, and we know how he was changed. But he makes the point, particularly because in Corinth, there are clearly a number of detractors who have things to say about his qualifications, and he addresses that particular point throughout the second letter. It is generally thought that this letter was written about a year after the previous one, and the date that scholars seem to think that it was written would be 59, the other letter being written in 58, or if that was written in 59, then it was written in the year 60. So we're thinking 25 plus years after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps, if we do think about it, comes as a bit of surprise to think that what was going on in Corinth was a quarter of a century after the time of Christ's crucifixion. Still very early in the history of Christianity, but nevertheless, it was quite a few years had gone by. When you think about it, that Paul went away and didn't see the apostles face to face for a number of years after his conversion, and then the years he spent in Corinth and Ephesus, clearly the years had gone by. But he's writing now to the church at Corinth. Timothy, who is mentioned in the previous chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 16, at verse 10, "Now if Timotheus come," I don't know why they do things like that, why they should write Timotheus in, or Timotheus, actually it's Timotheus, but why they should write that in 1 Corinthians 16, when exactly the same word is Timothy in 2 Corinthians 1. The word in Greek simply means God-fearer, or fearing God, Timotheos. But it's Timotheos, but we say Timothy, don't we? But if we say Timotheus, then we make the O long, but it actually isn't. Well, Timothy had joined him anyway, and Timothy was joining him in writing this letter to the church at Corinth and to the saints that are in all Achaia. Now, it perhaps is a little hard for us, when Asia is talked about, to disassociate our minds from the modern concept of Asia, one of the continents of the world. Because Asia was only this little bit of Asia Minor, of what is now Turkey, in the Roman government. There was also Galatia, the yellow bit there, and Cappadocia, and Lycia. But Asia was only a little bit. Now, Achaia covered not only Corinth, but Athens and some of the area, probably almost up to a third of modern Greece. So there were brethren who came, rather like you come, some little way, to meet together with the brethren. And there were those who came a little way to meet with the brethren at Corinth, clearly. And so he's writing to the saints in Corinth and all those who are in all Achaia. And he uses the expression, grace be to you and peace. Now, both of these words, as used in the Bible, are, if you like, technical terms. The usage that there is in the Bible is not the same as the modern English use of the word grace, or the modern English use even of the word peace. So it is good just to be reminded of these words. Now, a gracious person in the New Testament is not someone who's courteous. Hope it would be, but that's not the meaning of the word. The word grace clearly refers to the gift of God. Very akin to what we would call a grace and favour apartment that the Queen might give to her ladies-in-waiting, where grace and favour mean much the same thing, and grace does mean favour. It's an undeserved gift of God. That's all right. If we were new to being Christians, we might want to be reminded of that. We're probably quite comfortable with that expression. We know what it means. But sometimes when we read these things, we should savour the meaning of grace that Paul desires in every letter that he writes, that the undeserved favour of the Lord be upon them. Maybe he has in mind that sometimes when you read about what was going on in the Corinthian church, you wonder if they were Christians at all. And yet he ascribes to the church the qualification of being a church, and therefore the word of grace. He believed that they were saved by grace, God's initiative, God's gift, God's favour. And peace is the relationship which we have with God. God was angry with the wicked every day. In Christ, believers in him, that has ceased, and they now have peace with God. And that is essentially the relationship which they enjoy with him. He is not angry with them. They have immediate access. We can all come to the Father. He no longer rejects us. He no longer would, if you like, burn us up because of the fierceness of his holiness against unholy creatures, because he sees us in his dear, perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live under grace, and we live in peace. But both of these are initiated with God our Father. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he, as he does in his other letters, Romans and 1 Corinthians, comes very much to the point. He always begins his letters quite strongly. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, again, the word blessed translates the word Makarios. That's one of the official names of the archbishops of the Greek Orthodox Church. Many of them are Makarios, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on. I don't know how far along they go. And it is a word that it does mean blessed. In modern Greek, it means happy, did in ancient Greek. But in the Bible, it is a much stronger word than happy. Modern translations go for it, but I don't see why. The word blessed is speaks of the happiness, if you like, that God gives to us. But it's a bit naive, I think, just to think of happiness, because the Christian who is blessed of God might not find it easy to be happy. He might be being martyred, or he might be going through some very grave tribulations, as Paul does. But we are still blessed. We are under his favour. Nothing is by any means going to harm us in any ultimate spiritual sense. So the word itself means a little more than that. But more to the point, when in the Bible the word blessed is spoken of people blessing God, as distinct from God blessing men, blessed be God, then we can give nothing to God. We cannot advantage him in any way. Psalm 16, verse 2, I think, expresses it. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. We can't add to God. We can add to his people under the Lord's direction, but we can't add to him. So when the word blessing comes ascribed to God in the Bible, as it quite often does, it is always to be interpreted as meaning the equivalent of praise, adoration, worship. We don't add anything to him, but we submit ourselves to him. These are the feelings of our heart in response to all the blessings and the grace and the peace that we have had from him. Blessed be God. And most especially because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All Paul is saying here is, he is to be praised as creator, but that isn't his subject at the moment. His subject is the spiritual relationship that he bears to us because we are in Christ, in his Son. And being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we use the expression eternally begotten. There never was a time when the Father wasn't, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And they've always been there together. But we find this a difficult thing to understand. Incidentally, when we think of God, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For practical terms, we're very difficult to get hold of the idea of God as an omnipresent spirit. But the trick, no, it's not the good word, but you understand, the thing to do is to think of the Saviour in heaven. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can think of a man. We can think of our representative man in heaven. And he is fully God. And that's the best way to get our head round thinking about our Father, which is in heaven. The Son replicates him perfectly. Anyway, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the blessings we have from the Lord Jesus Christ are intended, planned, purposed by the Father. Blessed be God. What a wonderful thing it is that we have the Lord Jesus, and by him we may come to God and to the Father himself, who authorized Christ, planned for him to come to this world. What a wonderful plan of salvation it is. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies. I suppose it is a Greek translation of a Jewish expression. And again, the modern translations, or some of them, say that an expression like this just equals merciful Father. But it's a bit more than that. He is the originator of mercies. Now, when you think of God as a being, however you think of him, he has to be personal in order to have relationships. That is to say, if you like, supra-personal. But he must have created the personal characteristics that we enjoy. Have to be personal. And mercy, in the plural too, is a very human characteristic. But it takes its rise in the being of the Father. The Father of mercies. He originates them all. He is our merciful Father, but in many ways he declares to us the mercies, and most particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has come to make atonement for so many and so frequent sins. So it is a wonderful thing to praise him for his mercies. There is such a strong streak of independency in humankind that it is very, very difficult to rid ourselves of that and cast ourselves in utter dependence upon the Father and upon his goodness and his mercy toward us. But the more we can do it, the more we shall savour those mercies. Precisely because he is more merciful than we are. He is more merciful than we are to himself, to ourselves. Most of us get very uptight with ourselves if we do something that betrays what we know we shouldn't be doing, or the accuracy with which we wanted to do something, or we come out with a temper that we didn't want to be made public in any way and didn't want to have upon our children. And we can be very cruel to ourselves. We can go over and over and over again and be most unforgiving with ourselves. But that is not how the Father responds to those who are in Christ. He forgives. And he is to be praised because he is more forgiving than we are apt to be with ourselves, and more forgiving than we are apt to be with other people. If I may remind you, everybody knows that I say this, but just remind you, I always know the difference between when the voice inside me, not a literal voice, but when the thoughts inside me are from God or from the devil. If they're angry and if they're raging and if they're belittling me and all these sorts of things, it's not what the Saviour ever does. It's not what the Father ever does. So I know it's Satan. But we do have to beware, because we by nature are less merciful to ourselves and to others than the Father is to us. So it is a great source of praise and delight that he is the Father of mercies. And then we come to the God of all comfort. Now, do you remember I told you before that the plural form of any word always means more than the singular? Boy is not boy. Whatever else you're thinking of. Well, you all know that. Except the one word, all, with its singular, each or every. Because it's the one word in any language where the singular being distributive makes you think of all one by one, not all grouped together. So it is the bigger concept. And that's what you've got throughout this verse. The God of each comfort, who comforted us in each of our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort them in each trouble that they find themselves, is what the original suggests. Try and think that there is no sin, no trouble, which is accepted from this comfort. Again, we are hard upon ourselves. The human mind tends to say, well, of course, everybody else, yeah, God will be kind to everybody else. But how can he be kind to me for my particular thing? And so we're harder and we're not open to the comfort. Perhaps you remember in the story in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think it's chapter 2, of the story of how Herod killed all the children. And do you remember the comment of it is in Matthew 2:18, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. We all know of children who won't be comforted sometimes. They shrug you away when you want to hug them. They won't receive love. And we're very much like that with ourselves when we know we're guilty, when we know we've done things wrong. Now, this word comfort. There are two words, the word, the noun, comfort, and the verb, to comfort. And they occur 10 times in the next 5 verses. I'll go through them with you in a moment. But whether you think it's the strength and the power of it is repetition, or whether you go for symbolism and say, well, 10 symbolises complete number, you've either got the repetition that God is comfort, God is comfort, God is comfort, God is comfort, or else you've got God is complete comfort. But whichever way you look at it, this is all about comfort. Now, in English, we have 3 words. Comfort, or the noun and the verb, but also the word consolation. But it translates the same word as comfort. That word consolation is just the same word. So let me just take you through it. Look at the end of verse 3 then. God of all comfort, 1, who comforteth us, 2, that we may be able to comfort them, 3, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves, 4, are comforted of God, 5. And then in the next 3 verses, 5, 6 and 7, our consolation also abounded by Christ, 1, it is for your consolation, verse 6, that's 2, whether we be comforted, that's 3 times, consolation, 4 times, at the end of that verse, and you shall also be partakers of the consolation in verse 7. 5. So 10 times in 5 verses, comfort is the theme. And I would urge you not to be like little children or like Rachel. Rachel had been long dead, of course, but spoken of her descendants, refusing to be comforted. In the prophecy of Isaiah, prophesying the opening of the gospel, in chapter 40 it begins, as you know, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And God loves nothing more than comforting. And clearly if we won't be comforted, We're brushing him aside. We mustn't do that. So in verse 4, he comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now the us in this verse refers to Paul and Timothy. He comforteth us in all our tribulation. We don't know, of course, how they were comforted. Sometimes it's clear that Paul was comforted with good news. But by and large, it would seem that Paul was comforted by the scriptures with Timothy. The way he speaks to Timothy about the scriptures, as you know, in his letter, would make it perfectly reasonable that his comfort would come from the scriptures. And of course God is perfectly able to subdue our emotions and to comfort our wayward hearts but normally it is through the word. However, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So, Paul is saying that he and Timothy are comforted directly by God through the word, but in addition, when it comes to others, he may comfort them. It is in addition, because they can still expect to have comfort direct from the word. But he thinks it's a wonderful point that he may bring to bear on others' lives, because of his experience, the comfort that they need. Let me put it like this. In any difficult experience, the real inward satisfying comfort that will come to you will be from some passage, some word that God speaks to you from the Bible. But if no one ever put their arm around you, if no human being ever came and shared with you their experience, it wouldn't be quite so powerful. God allows, just like he allows prayer, he allows the ministry of other believers, or even in some situations of human beings who are not believers, to bring that human comfort, that human touch, which is so necessary. It has to do with our being able to take it in, being able to feel it. The comforts of the Father through Jesus Christ are perfectly adequate. But clearly it is permitted for a Paul, for a minister, for a brother or sister Christian, for a friend, to minister comfort to us, to reinforce, so I say, the needs that we have which are so deep. So, the Lord comforts Paul and Timothy in all their tribulation. But all their experience is for the very purpose that they may bring that comfort to bear on the lives of other Christians. The story in the scripture, told by Jesus, of the man who, when he'd been forgiven, went out and grabbed his fellow worker by the throat, illustrates the opposite. If you receive a kindness, you should pass it on. And this is the whole point of what he's saying. All the benefit that they have received from the Lord in the most trying of circumstances is all grist for the mill, is all something for the minister, is all something for Timothy, and is all something for Paul, to be able to comfort others. Now, the experience they're going through doesn't have to be identical. Again, you can illustrate that in another way. A minister does not fail to help his congregation pastorally if he hasn't actually been through their experience. No minister can bear children, for example. Who's going to minister to the 100-year-old? Well, God will give it to a 60-year-old minister, perhaps. You don't have to have been through the actual circumstance for it to have been valid. And so this comfort that they minister is to comfort them in any trouble, or as the Greek says, in every trouble. Whatsoever kind it is, who comforteth us, that's Paul and Timothy, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. God loves comforting. He knows that in this world of sin, it's all trouble. That's why Jesus wept, because of the sin that brought death and brought agony and brought distress and brought the missing of people. And God loves the ministry of comfort. Barnabas, you remember, was a son of consolation, a son of comfort. And of course you remember that Jesus said in John 14, I will send you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit. It is the word paraclete, that's the Greek word, and the nouns from it, but that's of no significance. So the Lord comforts Paul and Timothy in all their tribulation. They did go through things, and it would be very easy to argue, well, yeah, but they went through so much. Read you the list. I mean, it's quite interesting to read. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, I think. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, verse 23. Now, this is the reason why you cannot argue. It's 2 Corinthians 11, 23. This is the reason why you cannot argue that the tribulation that you go through has to be the same. Otherwise, you can't apply the scriptures to it. So, here he is. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I'm more. In labours more abundant. Here we go. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And if you said, but my experience isn't any of those, compared with Paul, I don't even deserve comforting. That is a false argument. The things that Paul learned from all those dreadful things were to be brought to bear upon ordinary believers as well as those believers who might have put themselves in danger or hazarded their lives for the gospel. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So the Lord comforts through the scripture, and the Lord may still their throbbing hearts, but that still doesn't stop a fellow Christian comforting with words or with the arm around the shoulder or whatever it is. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We pass on the comfort that we've received, like we pass on the forgiveness that we've received. We forgive others as we've been forgiven. So we comfort others as we've been comforted, even if it's not the same trouble. And who among us can go through the same things that other people go through? But of course they can be comforted, and of course it's right for them to receive that comfort. And then in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also, or our comfort also, aboundeth by Christ. However abounding your trouble, however persistent, however chronic if it's an illness, however continuing, then look at it like this, that the comfort matches up with it, catches up with it. As the sufferings of Christ abound, so our consolation, our comfort, also abounds by Christ. By whatever means, by the word, by a Christian brother bringing the word, or comforting in any other way. He spells it out in verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now, of course, they will be comforted to know that the gospel is going out in power. But probably more what is meant here is the personal comfort in our own situations. So he says, whether we be afflicted as a minister or as an apostle going out, I look at it as that I can comfort you. And it's for your salvation. So that I can learn from experience how to preach the gospel to you. And it's the salvation, I think, which is effectual. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. Again, that's an unusual word, but it comes very famously in the last chapter of James, in chapter 5. Let me just read it to you. The effectual fervent prayer, this is verse 16 of James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Where the Greek says, in its working, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, in its working, with the strong, strong meaning of effectively, in its effective working. And that's what you've got here. The affliction is effective in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whatever your affliction, it's effective to endure, to help you endure the same sufferings, not the identical ones, but just sufferings the same as we do. Is the meaning there? Sufferings the same as we do. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So the afflictions themselves and the comfort is for our comfort and salvation. Summed up, it simply means all that a pastor has, all that we have, all that an apostle has is for the benefit of those with whom they come in contact. Everything they've learned, like you say, the teacher, everything he's learned is for his pupils. And everything we have acquired in the ministry, everything we've acquired in our faith, is for others. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Just be careful to apply that same rule. When he says partakers of the sufferings, he doesn't necessarily mean for preaching the gospel or for receiving punishment by whipping or for being left in the sea. Any sufferings, even sufferings just merely because we're human, but we are Christian. It's useful to remember, I find it useful in this connection anyway, that if you were in the army and on the front and died in the service of the king, though what you died of was flu, not actually fighting, you still got military honours. It could be argued that if you'd not been doing it, you wouldn't have got it. Well, you might have done, but you were fighting. You were there, and even though it was the same disease that anyone anywhere can be afflicted with, but you were actually there. You belonged to the army. So you get the army's benefits. And if we suffer as Christians, whether it be suffering in the cause of preaching, or whether it just be the sufferings that all mortal people get, illnesses and rheumatisms and all sorts of things, we may partake of the same comforts. We're on the Master's service, whatever it is that we suffer and however it is that we live. And then we come to a little different theme in verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now then, we are ignorant of the trouble. We have no idea what it was. But what he means is, I don't want you ignorant that we had trouble. I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble. You see, what happened in Acts 19 at Ephesus, the whole matter of Demetrius, was not one of the most dangerous things that happened to them. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Read the question of that whole chapter, Acts 19, sometime, about Diana of the Ephesians. And while it was an uproar, and while it was riotous, and while it was out of control, there didn't seem to be the personal threat that would warrant the expressions that Paul uses here. Now, if you turn to the end of Acts 14, and to verse 19, this is not Ephesus. So this cannot be the event he's referring to, but I read it to you because it sounds much more serious, and it gives us perhaps an insight into what he's sort of meaning. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And do you remember in that list we read? Thrice he'd been beaten with rods, and he'd often been in the deep. But once he had been stoned. Pretty nasty, isn't it? Hit full on the back of the head with one of these things, knocked down and then hit with another one. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. That looked much more serious. When we read in 2 Corinthians 11, as we did, in verse 23, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Well, you can't often die. So clearly he means situations that could have led to fatality. Do you see? In deaths oft. But he didn't die. He's not even implying that anybody else did. But they were the sort of situations that could have led to fatality. Now, there is one mysterious reference that might give a hint as to what is meant, and that hint is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. However, I should say that had happened in time for him to write it in the first letter to the Corinthians. The implication, I think, of the passage we're reading, we would not have you ignorant of our trouble, is that something had happened since. But I suppose that doesn't have to be the case. Now, it all depends on how you would interpret 1 Corinthians 15:32. Did I say 14? I meant 15. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? He's talking about resurrection. And the interpretation of that verse hangs on how you interpret after the manner of men. Does that expression, after the manner of men, mean that this is a simile, a metaphor, an illustration. I speak as a man, sort of thing. Or does it mean that it was a typical thing after the manner of men? It was typical, and it happened to me in Ephesus. I fought with beasts in Ephesus. Well, clearly if he did, he escaped. But it might just be metaphorical, you see. We don't know. But it's clear from what we've looked at that he was in deaths often, and by that was meant perilous, potentially lethal, fatal, mortal situations. So we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And provided you don't gloss over it, you see how serious this was. That we were pressed out of measure, which at least you have to interpret as beyond what could reasonably be expected that a man should bear, above measure, out of measure, above strength, so we couldn't resist it, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So whatever happened, whether he was stoned again, whatever it was, whether it was fighting with animals, this was something that led him to despair even of life. He didn't think he would recover. His wounds or his illness or whatever it was so severe that he thought he wasn't going to recover. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. If you've got a Westminster Bible, you see against sentence the number 2 with the word answer as the explanation. I don't see that that helps. We all understand what sentence of death means. It doesn't mean that he'd been sentenced to death. It means that the wound was so severe, the illness so great, the opposition, or whatever it was, that it was like a sentence to death. He thought he was going to die. And of course the sentence of death doesn't mean death, does it? You could receive clemency, you can receive a pardon at the last minute if you've got a sentence of death. It is here clearly a picture, but it's a picture of something very severe. But see again how Paul responds to it. Just as he would say, all my tribulation is to help you, really. I can use all the experience in comforting you. Here he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raiseth the dead. Do you remember in Hebrews 11 it was said of Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Do you remember? By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11:17, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, in the nicest possible way, Abraham had got it wrong. It wasn't what God did. He showed a ram caught in the thicket, you remember. He didn't actually raise Isaac from the dead. But in that faith, he began the sacrifice. And here, in just the same way, Paul has got it wrong. But he's got right, the whole attitude he has. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Didn't happen like that. He recovered ordinarily. Didn't go to death, and it didn't mean that he was transported to heaven, raised from the dead. It might have, and that was the way that enabled him to face it, just like Abraham, but it wasn't what God did. Isn't that a wonderful expression? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And then he clearly thinks this is, in some ways, an ongoing situation. He doesn't say how. Who delivered us from so great a death. So this was a big thing. And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Either he thinks the situation is going to be repeated, or that the wound or the injury could recur, doesn't it? So he wants prayer. So God delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us. He wants their prayers to continue. Whether he's ill and injured, or whether he thinks the situation or a similar one will recur, he's glad of their prayers. Now, when we're in the middle of situations, we're always glad of other people's prayers. It would seem that Paul did maintain his prayers, and Timothy, but there are some afflictions in which it's very difficult to pray. And we are always glad of the prayers of others who are fit and well, and able to concentrate, and able to beseech the Lord and the throne of grace. And he says, it's a help. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. They would be identified, the Corinthians, with Paul and in his work in this way. And others will be identified with us in the things that we're going through. Ye also helping together by prayer. Now, prayer is a wonderful thing. None of us can explain it. How prayers are taken by God into the eternal purposes that he intends anyway, how that is done, and how he takes the prayers of individuals to bring to a successful outcome, that which is already planned, but he involves the faith of others to do it. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, but there's no easy answer. But we all know that prayer is a wonderful thing. It brings us close to the Lord, brings us close to the Lord's people. It gives us the sense of the things that are truly valuable, so that we might be able to say we don't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But he says, I value your help. I value your continuing prayer. And he says, that will have a tremendous consequence. He says, now, your prayer, or the answer to your prayer, is a gift. That's nice, isn't it? The word is grace, a gift, a charisma. It's grace. It goes to God, you pray for me, but it's out of his grace that he answers the prayer. And I consider it both a gift and a gift of grace. But it's your prayers. And it's God's working. All these ideas are there. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. All right? The Lord answers with one wonderful grace gift, healing or deliverance or whatever it is. And 50 people, 100 people, 200 people give thanks for the same thing. They're magnifying the grace of God. 50 people prayed, 50 people give thanks, but there was one overwhelming great response of God to that prayer. So the grace of God is magnified. The goodness of God is magnified. Multiplied, perhaps we should say. But it's a wonderful concept. So you've got these wonderful concepts here of how to face tribulation, of comfort, of not trusting in ourselves, of the efficacy of prayer. These are wonderful verses. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. God will be thanked, but he'll be thanked by you miles away in a different land. but one with me in the work of the Lord. Well, may we ourselves seek to understand these great principles and these great things that work today, that we don't trust in ourselves, that we absorb comfort, that we pray for one another. These are all the most wonderful of Christian experiences, and may the Lord renew them all to us. Amen.